All right, well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to continue our sermon series on Habakkuk and the sovereignty of God this morning. If you're going to use one of the Bibles that we have underneath the chair in front of you, it's on page 998. And we will be looking at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. If kids are looking for a word of the day, let's go with faith for the word of the day for the kids today. Hear now God's holy and true word, Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects his own all peoples. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to bow before you and just acknowledge your goodness and faithfulness to us, especially in giving us your word, revealing to us things about yourself we could never know had you not called people to write these things down and guarded them and protected them through the ages that we might be able to read from your word and see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and be changed and transformed into his likeness. Father, we want to ask that you would now fill us with your spirit and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that this may be a time where we not only interact with what your word says, but we see how it applies to our lives and our hearts. Would you use this as a time to transform us and equip us to run with the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations? For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. About 6.5 years ago, I had one of the scariest moments of my life. It was 6.5 years ago, basically, when our first child was born. Hannah, my wife, was pregnant. It was time to give birth to Noah. So we were at the hospital. He's our only son. We have three daughters, and so I tell them all the time, you're basically growing up in a girl's dorm, buddy, but you're going to make it. So he's our first child. I knew he was a son, and at this point, he's my only child, my only son. And what happened was all of a sudden, there was a bunch of beeping and noises, and all these nurses rush in, and they say, there's a little problem. The baby's heart rate is too high. We need to do some things that should help lower his heart rate, and so they moved Hannah one way, and then they moved her another way, and then they put some oxygen on her, and that sort of worked, but then after a few minutes, more alarms were going off, more things were beeping, more nurses were running in, including a doctor who looked at the situation and said, that's it, we got to get him out, let's go, take her, and so I was kind of pushed aside, and some people were then rolling Hannah and Noah down the hallway so that the anesthesiologist could give her a shot so that they could go ahead and do an emergency C-section. So, but in the meantime, I'm pushed over in the side of the hallway and somebody kind of throws a yellow gown of some sort on me and puts a little cap on my head and says, wait here, we'll come get you when the time comes. And so I'm standing there and they've rolled my wife and unborn child down the hall. I can't see them anymore. And I'm just standing there and I'm completely flipping out. And, you know, one of the things that is important to understand, there's a lot of people who've had to have an emergency C-section. In our family, birth complications weigh a little heavier maybe than some because my mom's mom died in childbirth when my mom was 16. So she lost her mom and a baby sister. And so whenever there's been complications with any of the births in our family, it weighs so heavily on us. And so I was sitting there and I was so worried and I was so afraid. And then, by the grace and providence of God, Susie Osborne comes down the hall. That's Mike Osborne, our associate pastor's wife. She happened to be one of the nurses there that day. So she comes and gets me, and we walk down and we go into the room where they are already underway with the emergency C-section to bring Noah out. And they had graciously put up this screen to block what was happening so I wouldn't see it, because if you know me, if I see blood, it's over. And so anyway, they say, okay, he's out. And up above this screen is lifted this giant thing. And I was like, is that him? I mean, he was 10 pounds, 3 ounces. He was a big boy. And it was just this moment of joy, but like, wow, too. And then they took him, and if, you know, nurses know what they're doing, but sometimes when you're a new parent, you don't know that they know what they're doing. They take him over on this little metal table, and they're scrubbing him up and cleaning him. And they were so aggressive that I was like, he was just born. He's up. And anyway, eventually they bring him wrapped up in this little hospital blankets, and then he is handed to Hannah and me, and we roll down the hall basically to the recovery room. And you know, it's interesting, as we sit in the recovery room and everything's okay, it's almost as if all that distress that we had just been through didn't matter. What mattered was that we're in recovery. Everything is okay. It's a really powerful, powerful feeling to have when you feel and you believe that something's going to be okay in the end. You know, we've been working through the book of Habakkuk, and we've seen this very interesting beginning where he is incredibly perplexed at why God is allowing things to happen the way he is. And God responds by talking about he's sovereignly in charge of the situation. He's bringing the Chaldeans, which makes the situation even worse. And so Habakkuk has to embrace God's sovereignty in this situation. And then last week we saw that not only was he crying out to God and honestly saying, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but he said that he was willing to wait because he believed that at some point God would make sense of this situation. At one point in history, Habakkuk believed that God would help him understand. And then this morning, what we are looking at basically is the next situation in which God now responds again to the waiting Habakkuk. And what's so powerful and beautiful is basically he tells him in one way or another that in the end, Habakkuk, in the final analysis, everything's going to work out. There will be a full recovery. You don't understand exactly what's going on, he's saying, but I do. And in the end, I promise you, there will be a full recovery. And so we can live knowing that that is the case. And it all centers on this amazing passage, this amazing verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. And so that's what we're going to spend our time unpacking this morning. It's an absolutely critically important verse in the Old Testament and in the Bible. In fact, one author says that Paul wrote the entire book of Romans on that verse. Okay. And practically speaking, there's just so much for us to draw from that verse, particularly if we are thinking about hard things that we are facing or losses that we have sustained. You know, can we have faith that in the final analysis, in the end, we will have full recovery? And that's what we'll see this morning. We're going to talk about this by looking at three things. First, we'll look at how critically important it is. The way that God communicates this to Habakkuk just screams, this is critically important. And then we'll talk about the theological importance and then the practical importance. There are some major, major practical things for us to be thinking about, particularly if we're facing a very difficult challenge and we don't understand why God would bring it into our lives. So let's jump in. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to walk right through these verses. Look at verses 2 and 3, and let's talk about the critical importance. Three things show the importance of what God reveals to Habakkuk. Okay, there's three things that we want to recognize here that helps us see this is unbelievably important, and that is the way it's communicated, and then the clarity with which he's supposed to communicate it, and the certainty with which he wants Habakkuk to view it. Okay, so communication and clarity and certainty. Let's take a look. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it.'" And right there, you just have to stop for a second and look at that word tablets again. This is really, really amazing, because that word tablets is actually the exact same word that's used when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on tablets. So right there, this screams incredible importance. God is saying this, what I'm about to say to you in Habakkuk 2, 4, and 5 basically is as important as the Ten Commandments. And really, it's more. Okay, so this is, that shows the importance and then the clarity. Not only the way it's communicated, but the clarity with which Habakkuk was supposed to communicate it. Look at, it says, write the vision, make it plain or clear, and so he may run who reads it. Here's what that means. It means that it needs to be written in such a way that it's so clear that somebody could read it and then run to tell others. In the ancient Near Eastern culture and even in the scriptures, we see messengers running. So ultimately, that's what we're seeing here. It's supposed to be written in such a way so clearly that people can see it, read it, believe it, and run to tell others about it. It's not supposed to be convoluted and confusing. It's supposed to be the opposite of billboards that have tons and tons of stuff written on them. You ever seen that? You're driving on the highway and you're going like 65 or 70, you know, because nobody speeds, and you're looking at the billboard and you look at it briefly, but then you quit because you realize there's so much written on this thing. If I read it all, I'm going to die in a car crash, right? And so you say, I'm just going to not buy your product because I don't have time to read everything you've got there. This is the exact opposite. What God is saying is make this so clear, somebody sees it and they can run to tell others. Okay, and that just shows how important it is. And then certainty. He says, I want you to be certain about this, Habakkuk. Look at verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God is, he's telling Habakkuk that things are going to happen according to God's timetable. Remember, he is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And when everything is happening, he's reminding Habakkuk and you and I of that here. And as much as we would like things to happen on our schedule, the word here and other places as well is very clear that everything's going to take place at its appointed time. And therefore, we should wait for it, trusting that these things really will come to pass. Looks can be deceiving. That's what we need to understand. We don't have the whole picture, but God does. And he's telling us these things are going to come to pass. And so we want to wait for them, believing that they will. It's really kind of the same thing that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when he says we walk by faith and not by sight. The reality is, see, we have to remember that we live in two worlds, basically. There's the physical, natural world, things we can touch, we can see, we can taste, we can smell, we can, you know, it's there physically. And then there's the spiritual world, which is overlapping it, but that's all the things that we cannot see. We can't see the way God is working. We can see the impact of his work, but we can't actually see him. We can't actually see what he's doing. And so we're called here to believe that even if we can't see something happening, God is at work. He is bringing about his plans in our lives and in the lives of all of his people. John Piper recently said that God is always doing about 10,000 things in our lives. We probably know about 3 of them. And so there's this, you know, how can we be certain? We can be certain. This is why God gives us these promises. He wants these to be what proves to us, what makes certain for us the reality that he is at work. He is bringing these things to pass, all these amazing promises. You know, you're probably familiar with the fact that in the old days, they used to bring canaries down into coal mines. And basically, the reason was because when the coal miners were working in a new area, a new shaft that they had carved out, usually some poisonous gases would begin to flow in, methane and carbon monoxide and things like that, that if the workers were to breathe enough of that, they would eventually pass out. And then, unfortunately, they would actually die as well. And one of the things that somebody at some point realized is that canaries can breathe about this much of those poisonous gases and then they die. Humans can actually breathe quite a bit more, but not too much. So they started bringing these canaries down, and as long as the canary was chirping away in his cage, they knew that there was nothing that they couldn't see going on. But as soon as that canary became quiet. As soon as that canary died, what they knew is now there's something in the air. We can't see it. We can't taste it. We can't touch it. But now, because of the canary, we know that it's here. We got to go. And in the same way, we can't see that God is working. We can't see that he is at work. Sometimes we can see the impact and the effect of his work, absolutely, in our lives and in the lives of others. But by and large, we can't see what God is doing. And so he gives us his promises so that we know that it is taking place. He is working. He is bringing things to pass. So Habakkuk 2, 4, and 5, which we're going to look at in a moment, is probably, you know, the most important truth for us to cling to, especially when we are going through something very, very difficult. And believing these promises is so important, because if we don't believe these things, when we're not certain of these things, then they don't impact us like they are meant to. It's a call to faith. That's what that is. The call to certainty is really a call to believe that God is at work. He is good. He is sovereign. He is bringing his plan to pass. And what's so interesting about that is when you think about the Bible's definition of faith, think about this. This is the Bible's definition of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So there's such a massive a part of our whole approach to what we're struggling with is to believe that even though we can't see God working in this thing, he is. And when we think about that in conjunction with the way it's communicated on the tablets, with the way that he wanted Habakkuk to be very clear, it all just centers around this being unbelievably important for us. Okay, so it's critically important what we're about to see. Now let's take a look. Verses 4 and 5. And first, what I want to do is we're going to look at the theological importance of what we see, and then we'll get into the practical, okay? But we don't want to pass the theological importance here. And here's the theological importance, that faith in Christ, not morality, is what guarantees eternal life to believers. Okay? Huge. And we know this. We understand this. We talk about this all the time. But here it is, one of the verses that shows this is a true reality. So basically, when you think about it, so far in the book, there have been two types of people that have been referred to. Habakkuk has been talking about the wicked and the righteous. Okay, so for example, if you still got your Bible open, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about the wicked surrounding the righteous, and he's talking about the people in Judah. There was both wicked and righteous. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. And in that case, he was talking about the Chaldeans, the wicked Chaldeans, bringing destruction upon the righteous in Judah. Okay, so you've got the wicked and the righteous. Very important for us to consider as we look at what God says here. So look at verse 4. This is the vision. This is what God is giving to Habakkuk, and here's what he says. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now we're going to talk about the first part of that verse in a minute. But ultimately what you see here is that God is now contrasting these wicked and righteous groups that Habakkuk has been talking about. Okay, and this will get extremely practical in a moment, but we're focusing on the theological aspect of it at this point. And according to Habakkuk, when Habakkuk is using the word righteous, he's talking about the people who are obeying God in Judah. But when God is using the word now, he is speaking to this about the same group, but he tells us something fundamental and critically important about that group. He says, the righteous shall live by faith. So in other words, he's saying, Habakkuk, yes, you and the little group, the minority in Judah who are living a morally righteous life, you're going to live. You're going to have life. In the final analysis, there will be life. But he makes clear that we see that it's not because of the moral righteousness. It's because of their faith. And this has been all through the scriptures. The people of God are reconciled to God, not by what we do, not the moral righteous things that we do, but by faith. It's through faith that we are declared righteous. We've seen that all the way back in Genesis when Abraham and God are talking, and it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Meaning it wasn't Abraham's moral righteousness, his morality that caused God to declare him legally righteous. It was his faith. And so that's the way the scriptures teach about how we are reconciled to God, how we can know that God loves us, how that his promises are for us. It is if we have faith, because the reality is none of us, some of us have some moral righteousness where we are trying to live according to God's ways, but none of us are perfect. The only way God can accept a person is if they are perfect. None of us are perfect, but what the Bible teaches gloriously is that if we have faith, then God takes the righteousness that Christ earned in his life and imputes it to us. It becomes ours. And that's why we're forgiven of all of our sin, because Jesus paid for it on the cross. That's why we're declared righteous by God. Not because of anything that we do, but because of faith. So in the New Testament, Paul is actually quoting Habakkuk 2:4 a couple times in when he's talking about the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done and what that means for us. In Romans 1:16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He says the same thing in Galatians 3:11. He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified or declared legally permanently righteous in God's sight by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And so these are bits and pieces of how we formulate the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So theologically, this is very, very important. The very heart of the gospel is here. But now, when we think about it practically, it's very, very interesting and challenging. Okay? So I want to talk about the practical importance of Habakkuk 2, 4, and 5. Here's what we want to recognize here. Forsaking moral righteousness won't make things any better. And number two, believing in the promise of life is what gives us strength to carry on, particularly when we are struggling through something. Okay? Forsaking moral righteousness, meaning forsaking God's law, obeying God's commands, that is not going to make things any better. It's believing the promise of life is what is going to help us to carry on. Here's where this comes from. If you're like me, there have been times where you're doing what God wants you to do. Not perfectly. We're still sinners. But, you know, for the most part, we're trying to obey God. And then things are falling apart around you. And if you're like me, and I think that you are, there are times where you're like, you know, what is the point? I'm trying to do what you say that I should do here, God, and everything's falling apart. So what's the point? Why don't I just live like the non-believers, like the wicked? And that's what is being addressed here. Okay, so take a look now at verse 4 and 5 again. And so now remember, he's contrasting the righteous and the wicked. So now he's going to talk about the wicked. And basically what he's telling us is that it's not going to be, it won't make things any better if we just give up on God's law. It's not going to make anything any better. Take a look. He talks about them, referring to them as being puffed up, which is literally swollen, which is a metaphor for someone who's very prideful and someone who's relying on themselves to direct their lives. He refers to them as being not upright, as another way of just saying immoral. And they are immoral because they are not living according to God's laws. They're living according to their own rules. Okay, which is ultimately, in essence, what a non-believer does. They just live according to the way they think they should live. Okay, that's just apparent. So that's what he's referring to them as, people who are prideful. They're living according to their own rules. And so their immorality really stems from the fact that they're following their own ideas about life. They're not trusting God. They do not believe in God. And then here's where it gets very challenging. And it's showing us that if we want to follow in their footsteps, thinking that somehow it'll be better, it's not going to be. Look at verse 5, and keeping in mind that God knows the whole picture, so what he says is true, no matter what our perception is, and here's what he says. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." Here's what he's talking about. And ultimately, he's referring to the Chaldeans here, the wicked Chaldeans. Wine is a traitor. That's not saying that wine is in and of itself bad, but it's recognizing that how can wine betray you? Well, the more and more and more you drink of it, you become more and more and more detached with reality, right? Wine or strong drink or alcohol has an ability to make us more and more, as we drink more and more, we you know, get drunk or whatever, and you are getting farther and farther detached from what is actually true. And what that's saying is that he's using a metaphor to help us see that they are deceived. Their thoughts on their own, I'm right, I know what is best for me, that is intoxicating, and it makes them live apart from reality. So he's pointing out the fact that they are deceived, and then he says they are never at rest. If you see that, an arrogant man who's never at rest, it literally in the Hebrew says they never stay home. It's a picture of the wandering nature of someone who does not have a solid relationship with God. There's a wandering, there's a searching, constant. If you're friends with some non-believers, you see it. It says they have never enough. He has never enough. It's just literally means they're never satisfied. And so here's what he's saying here. The reality is when someone does not believe, there is a reality of them. They're deceived and they are restless and they are dissatisfied. And so what we have to recognize here is God is saying, look, yes, your moral righteousness is not what guarantees you life. Faith is, but don't give up on obeying God. Don't stop trusting God, because it won't make things any better. It'll make things worse, because ultimately sin always brings misery. And I'll give you an example that I have a friend right now I'm praying for. It's really hard to pray for him. He's in a very peculiar situation. His wife has cancer, and she has gone through a round of chemotherapy, which worked. And she was okay. And then cancer returned. And this time she has said, I hated the way chemo made me feel. I'm going to try some natural remedies. And her doctor is saying, look, I know that chemo is really, really painful, but this is curable. Like, you can live. If you go the other route, these home remedies, they don't work. You're dying. And so my friend is he's at complete perplexity. Because his wife is not listening to the doctor who is saying, do this, this will work. Don't do that, that won't work. And that's what we have to recognize here. The picture of the never satisfied and never at rest and deceived nature of the non-believer is what awaits us if we give up on God's commands, because they don't seem to be working. In other words, because we feel like we're trying to obey God and nothing's working all around us. So what's the point? God is saying, stay focused on me. He's saying, keep trusting me, keep obeying me. It's not going to get any better if you veer from my law. It's going to get worse. So practically speaking, we have to see that forsaking God's moral commands will never do us any good. It will never make things better when we're struggling. What really does change us is continued belief and trusting in the working of God and believing that the promise of life is real. That's what gives us strength to carry on. That's what's so amazing here. I want to help you see what I've seen this week. And when you really look at how God is saying this, the righteous will live by his faith. Okay, we've already established the theological nature of it, that our life, the life that we have, is guaranteed, not because of moral righteousness, but because of faith in what Christ has done. Okay, we're righteous because of Christ. But here's what's interesting about the Hebrew word that's used here for live. It literally means live, meaning recover. Not just be alive, but recover. In fact, if you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, which is a fancy word for a dictionary, it's really, this is what it says. It means literally, it's the Hebrew word for recover from sickness or from discouragement or even from death. How sweet is that? That's what empowers us to continue to trust God through the hardest things in life. We may not understand why he's doing it. We may believe there's a good purpose, but we don't know what it is. But what we can know also for sure is that in the end, in the final analysis, there's a full recovery that awaits us. Full recovery. In fact, what's so amazing about this too is if you think about there's three main characters, people in the Bible that show this so vividly, and all of their names start with J. So when we are in the thick of it, you got to remember the J's. You got to remember Joseph. You got to remember Job. And most of all, of course, you have to remember Jesus. But think about this. This is what happened to these people in the Bible. Joseph. If you know the story of Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, went through a horrific ordeal. In the end, he continued to trust God through the whole time. And in the end, there was this amazing recovery in which he ended up being a leader in Egypt and able to provide food and physical salvation for lots and lots of people. And when he's talking to his brothers who did evil against him, in recovery, he says, look, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so you see it. There it is. Joseph goes through this horrific ordeal, but in the end, there's recovery. The story of Job is really challenging, and it's a picture of God allowing Satan to completely ruin Job's life, take everything away, put him through all sorts of difficult things. And in the end, there's this amazing picture of the fact that Job, who continued to trust God through all the hardships, ends up in complete recovery. Job 42:10 and verse 12 says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." And then, of course, the ultimate picture of recovery is Jesus. It's the cross. It's the picture of the fact that Jesus lived a life of sorrow and suffering and spent 3 days in the grave and died, was completely dead and buried, and then triumphantly on the third day rises again from the dead to prove that what he had done on the cross paid for our sin. And we've received the righteousness that he earned through that. But that's the picture, right? That's the picture. And we're following Jesus so that we know, if we're following Jesus, just like he suffered and then full recovery in resurrection, you and I too will go through a life and there will be suffering. But in the end, in the final analysis, full recovery. Even Jesus, it's exactly what Jesus says in John 11:25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live." And the word, the Greek word that Jesus uses in that statement is not just to recover, but it's actually to thrive and to have this amazing, phenomenal life. It has a true life worthy of the name of life, a life that's active and blessed and endless, all in the kingdom of God. Jesus guarantees those who believe a full recovery in the end. And so what that means is that we can face every single thing, every hardship in this life, knowing that in the end, in the final analysis, there is full recovery. We will recover from all sickness, all discouragement, and even death. All because of what Christ has done and because we believe it. Let's pray. Father, when we don't understand you as one of your preachers once said, if we can't trace your hand, we should trust your heart. And I know there's people in the room, Lord, who are really wrestling through something very difficult. Would you give them peace in their heart, knowing that because of Christ, one day there will be full recovery? And would you help us who are not experiencing turmoil and challenge right now to put out our arms and find those who are, to provide encouragement, to remember that you're sovereign and that you're good and that everything will happen according to your timetable. And one of those things is the full recovery of all who believe. Help us, O Lord, that we might glorify you through trusting you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.